Grab your Bibles and open them, please, to Malachi chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the pew rack in front of you there. If you've got one on your phone or iPad or coloring book or whatever it is, open your Bibles this morning to Malachi chapter 2. Praise the Lord. What a great statement of faith and a great thing for us to be reminded of that which we believe and of the Lord who is so dear to us. As the people of God, we are supposed to love God and serve Him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. We are to worship Him with all reverence and awe. And yet, what so easily happens is that our own selfish, sinful impulses can overwhelm and overrule our minds and our wills to where we could come to a place where we really don't care about the things of God. That we can grow apathetic and complacent. And it's sad when one person gets that way. It's tragic when a whole congregation of people get that way. And that's what we find happening here on the pages of the book of Malachi. What's happening is that the Lord has sent a servant, Malachi, to His people to say to the people from God, "Return to me, and I will return to you." But God, being the gracious and merciful and covenant-keeping God, will not leave this to their fickle hearts. He's going to do something about it. He comes to us. He confronts us. And He transforms us. And so we see that here beginning in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 17. "You have wearied the Lord with your words." How have we wearied Him, you ask? "By saying all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord and He is pleased with them." Or, "Where is the God of justice? See, behold, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. And then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to His temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of His coming? Who can stand when He appears? For He will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in the days gone by, as in former years. So I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, and against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed." Spiritual apathy is a serious, serious matter. You see, when we are saved, God begins a work in us to perfect us and make us into the likeness of His Son, Jesus Christ. From the very day we are saved, He is about this work. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6 says that we are confident that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So what that says is that from the very day you are saved, God is about this work of shaping you and forming you into the likeness of His Son. Every day you live, He is about that work. Now, we don't sit passively and wait for God to do this, because the Bible goes on to say in Philippians chapter 2 that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because God is at work in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. So what that says to me is that if we are apathetic and complacent about Jesus and the things of God, then we are actually working against God, who is plotting to perfect us and to make us and shape us into the people that he has saved us and created us to become. Now we see all of this happening back in the Old Testament, all the way back in the days of Malachi, when God deals with his people to reverse their spiritual apathy. And for us to be able to experience that ourselves, for us to be shaken out of our complacency, we need to understand a couple of very striking realities that are found right here in our text. The first reality is this: our sinful hearts. It's the first thing we have to understand, the first thing we're confronted with. You see, we are looking here on the pages of Malachi, we're looking back 2,500 years to a day, to people who lived in the city of Jerusalem. Remember, as I've said along the way in this series, that God disciplined his people by allowing them to be taken off into captivity in Babylon. The city of Jerusalem was destroyed, and yet God was not finished with them, because the Lord in his grace and mercy allowed them to return back to their homeland, to rebuild their city and their temple, and to restore and renew their faith and their life together as the people of God. But the problem is that all of that is several years in the past. And so the people, like us so often, had grown complacent and apathetic about the things of God. All of those exciting days were in the past, and now they had just settled into living just a regular, everyday, routine life, and they had forgotten the Lord. And our sinful human hearts are on display right here in the words that they say and speak. If you'll look there at verse 17 again, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask?" Six times in the book of Malachi, the Lord has this argument with his people where he will state a truth and they will argue with him. Like here in verse 17, the Lord confronts them. "You have wearied the Lord with your words." And their response is, "Oh yeah? Oh yeah? How have we wearied him?" Well, the answer comes in the latter part of verse 17. "You've wearied him by saying, 'All who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them.' Or, 'Where is the God of justice?'" So the answer to their question is, they have called God's character into question. Do you see it here? They have said of God, he delights in evil people. He rewards evil people. He doesn't punish them. And Malachi says, you have wearied and you have annoyed and aggravated the Lord by saying things about God and thinking things about God that are not true. You know, maybe the most significant thing about any of us at any given time is what we think, what we believe about God. That may be the most significant thing about any of us at any given time. Because what you think about God and what you believe about God ultimately reflects in the way and drives the way you behave. So if you think, like the people in Malachi's day, that God is evil and that he tolerates evil, and we can blame him for all of our problems, can't we? Or if we are skeptical about his presence, where is the God of justice? We're skeptical about his presence, that he even exists, then we can live our lives just about any way we want to. And if we think his ways are not perfect or somehow flawed, then we can be free to rebel against him. And so we start acting like practical atheists. That's what happens. Stop to think about your life this past week. Was there a day that you went through the whole day and you never thought about the Lord? You just got involved. Maybe you weren't doing anything wrong. You just lived your whole day without God. What we do when we do, we act like practical atheists, as though God may as well be dead as far as we're concerned. So, this is this peek into our sinful human hearts. And it wasn't just in Malachi's day, it's in our day as well. And so, how does God go about correcting our sinful hearts? Well, he's got a very specific plan in mind. He's committed to his people. And so we see the next thing, the second reality we need to understand, not just our sinful hearts, but God's refining purposes. God's refining purposes. You see, the Lord could just let us go right off the cliff to destruction. But he loves us too much, and he plans for our good. You see, God is a covenant-keeping God. And even when our hearts are wayward, he is pursuing us. He is relentless in coming after us. And so for us to understand his eternal, redemptive, refining purposes for us, we need to ask some questions about from our text today. You know, that's what good Bible study is, just asking good questions, hammering the text with questions. And the first question is the who question. The who question. Someone is coming. Who is it? Well, look at verse 1 again, Malachi 3 and verse 1. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. So here's the thing I want you to get from this. God takes this personally. He comes to us. In our apathy and in our complacency and our spiritual coldness, he comes to us. He's committed to us. He is a covenant-keeping God. Now, there may have been an immediate fulfillment of this in Malachi's day, because remember, Malachi's name means what? My messenger. And so it could be that the way the Lord is moving to them is he's sending this messenger to prepare the way for what he is going to do among his people. And he's going to correct their sinful hearts. But the text here seems to be pointing to someone greater than Malachi, and pointing to a day more in the distance. By the way, in ancient times, when the king traveled somewhere, he would oftentimes send ahead of him a forerunner. Perhaps this was a soldier, a group of soldiers, a group of people who would go to prepare the way for the king. And they would go down the highway that the king would be taking. They'd make sure that the highway was smooth, that all of the brush was removed and the rocks were taken out of the way and the holes were filled in, and if there was too many twists and turns, they'd try to straighten out the road to prepare the way for the king. And then they would also prepare the townspeople for the coming of the king and to make sure they were ready to receive him and ready to hear from him. So this is this first messenger. But he's preparing the way for an even more important and even greater messenger. And who is this? Well, we have a hint here. He is called the messenger of the covenant. Now, you may be scratching your head and thinking, I don't get where this is going. Well, just hang on. Let's don't get ahead of ourselves. I want you to see from this that in our time of complacency and apathy, God comes looking for us. And if you're sitting there taking your own spiritual pulse today and you realize that your heart has grown cold and hard, you realize today that God is coming after you. He's relentless in his pursuit of us as our Savior. We need to ask another question before we get too far ahead of ourselves, and we need to ask the when question. When will all of this happen? When will he come? Well, verse 1 says, suddenly, unexpectedly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. And verse 2 says, but who can endure, notice, the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? Malachi says later in chapter 4 and verse 5 that it is the great and dreadful day of the Lord that is out there. So what is this? Again, perhaps there is an immediate fulfillment of this in Malachi's day, in his prophecy, the ministry that Malachi had coming to the people and speaking the word of God to the people. That is a sense in which God comes to his people through his prophets. But this is bigger than that. When we read passages like this through the New Testament, through the lens of the New Testament, we see that what God is pointing to here is a very, very special day. That this great and dreadful day of the Lord is the coming of the Messiah. Malachi sees our day. He sees the day of Christ. He sees the day of the gospel. And the first messenger is John the Baptist. Now, how do I know that? I know that because in the Gospels, when we are introduced to John the Baptist, the Gospel writers refer to this passage in Malachi, saying, this is the one. John the Baptist is that forerunner who came and made the way straight and smooth for the Lord. And it is the coming of Christ that we see here in his first coming and in his second coming that we await. But let's don't get too far ahead of ourselves. You may still be scratching your ears saying, I don't get this, Pastor. Stay with me. Because we need to ask another question as we're teasing some important truth out of this text. We need to ask the whom question. Whom? To whom does he come? Well, verse 1 tells us that suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. Will come to his temple. Now, so the Lord is coming to his temple, but it is clear that it's not about a building. The Lord is focused on his people. He's focused on the people who come to the temple to worship and to make their offerings. His focus is on the whole life of the people of God. In fact, a couple of verses later, he calls out the Levites. These are those temple priests and attendants whom God has already rebuked because of their half-hearted worship and their half-hearted service to the Lord. So God comes to his people. He comes to us. He's personally involved in our own perfecting, takes it upon himself. Now we come to a really big question next. The next question is what? What does he do in this when he comes to his people in this way? What does he do? Look at verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. So when the Lord comes to his people in this way, he is about a mighty thing. This is big. He has some cleansing. He has some purifying to do in his people. And he's calling them to return to him, but he's not going to leave it just to their fickle hearts. He is pursuing them relentlessly. He will deal with his people. And listen, he will deal with them so severely that they will wonder if he even loves them. He will deal with them so severely that they will wonder if they can survive what God is doing in their lives. I remember hearing Chad Brantley talk about having his chemotherapy treatments when he was battling cancer several years ago. And I remember Chad saying that the doctor said to him, listen, we are going to come this close to killing you in order to defeat the cancer and save your life. And Chad talks about how he thought he was going to die. But he understood the thing that got him through that was the understanding that the pain was a part of a greater purpose. And what God has in mind for his people who have strayed from him, whose hearts are cold, he has great purposes in mind. A pain, though, that will be a part of a greater purpose. He says in verse 2 that it will be like the launderer's soap. The launderer's soap in verse 2. That's really tough soap. It's the soap that a fuller would use, a launderer would use in biblical times. My grandfather worked in a steel plant. And all of my life I remember going to visit my grandparents' house. And in their bathroom, they had two trays on the sink. They had two trays for soap. On one side was the soap that my grandmother used. It was probably something like Dove that was soft on her skin. But in the other tray was the soap that my grandfather used when he came home from the plant with these dirty, grimy, filthy hands. He didn't need Dove. He used Lava soap. Any of you remember Lava soap? Have they? I think they've banned it now. I think it's not healthy. It was a terrible thing. I mean, I really think that it had like shards of glass embedded in it, so that it not only got the dirt out, it took some of your skin with it when it did. But you see, when there's heavy stains, powerful cleansing is necessary. There's heavy-duty cleansing that is needed. But the image that Malachi wants us to focus on most is this image in verse 2 of the refiner's fire. You see, in biblical times, if there was a craftsman who wanted to make something out of silver, it would start with a process of a refiner taking a piece of silver ore and throwing it into a pot over a superheated fire, a blazing fire. And in that pot, superheated pot, that silver ore would melt. And as it melted and began to bubble and gurgle, the impurities, the dross that weakened the metal and cheapened the metal would come to the surface. And then the refiner would take a ladle or something and skim off the impurities, the dross off of the top, leaving the metal purer than it was before. And so this process was very important because this metal needed to be pure, and historians tell us that the refiner would know that the process, he's very meticulous about the process, because if it gets too hot, it destroys the metal. And so it has to be just the right amount of heat to bring out the impurities without destroying the silver. And how would the refiner know that the process was finished? Well, historians tell us that the refiner would look into the pot of molten silver, and when on the shiny surface of that melted metal, he could see his own reflection in the metal, he knew that the process was complete. And this is what Malachi has in mind here. And that's what God has in mind for his apathetic people. You see in verse 3, he says he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. So God loves us too much to leave us in our apathy, missing the life that he has called us and saved us to live. So he comes to us like a refiner's fire. He puts us in the fires of trials and afflictions and testings that will pull out the impurities of our life and the impurities of our faith. And so he lovingly presides over this process because he knows how much heat the metal can endure. Now, living with a woman who loves to cook, I have watched this on many occasions as Nan stands over a stove cooking something in a pot. She has a thermometer sitting in that, whatever it is she's cooking, if it's candy or something, and she's watching that thermometer very carefully because it has to be just the right temperature. And she's stirring it constantly because she knows that if she walks away from it even for a half a minute, that it could burn, it could scorch, and it could ruin the mixture. And that's the way God is when it comes to the trials and the testings that he takes us through. And I don't know what you're going through, but you're going through something. All of us do. You're either in it right now, you've just come out of it, or you're about to go into it. There's trials and testings, and you need to know that as a child of God, that he has his eye on the thermometer. And this is the work that God is doing in us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Titus 2:14 says that Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. So his aim is to make us into that kind of people. People who are his very own. People who are eager to do what is good. Not eager to run after sin. Not eager to run after evil. Eager to do what is good. I don't know about you, but I'm not there yet. And God still takes me through the refiner's fire. And if we are the least bit self-aware with the help of the Holy Spirit, we all know that there are thoughts and there are attitude and there are selfish, rebellious impulses in every one of us that God needs to get at. He needs to remove them. And sadly, for us as human beings, he knows that the real effective way for that to happen is to take us through trials and adversity. You see, God is taking us to heaven, and there will be no impure thing in heaven. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they are the ones that will see God. And so God in this life takes us through trials to purify our faith. And so one of his great tools in this is painful, difficult trials and suffering. 1 Peter 1:6-7 says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to have suffered grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So what is Peter saying there? He is saying, listen, don't grow disheartened, don't grow weary in these fiery trials, because God is using them to strengthen and to pull the impurities out of your faith. James 1:2-4. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Before you can get to that point, there are trials. Hebrews 12:10, our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good. Notice that we may share in his holiness. And if we don't understand the greater value of that, then we will completely misunderstand our trials and our sufferings. Because so often we go through life and the goal is to be as happy as I can possibly be, when God's goal is for you is to be as holy as you can possibly be. And when that is the longing of our heart, if God is doing that work, we are eager to do what is good, then we will see our trials and our sufferings, whatever they are. Maybe it's a wayward child, a struggling marriage, financial difficulties, physical illness, whatever it is, God uses them in the work of his people. But remember, church, loved ones, God is a refiner. He's like a refiner's fire, skilled refiner. He is not a wild forest fire that just destroys everything indiscriminately. He is one who watches over the fire carefully. Someone has said that the furnace of affliction in the family of God is always for refinement, never for destruction. Let me say that again. The furnace of affliction in the family of God is always for refinement, never for destruction. So this fire is for purifying, not for destroying us. And what you see God is doing is he's relentlessly sitting by the pot, the refiner's fire. And he is waiting for and watching to that moment when all of the impurities have been removed and he can see in us the reflection of his own perfect image. That's what he's up to in our trials. Now, there's one more important question we need to ask, and that's the why question. Why would God be concerned about this? Well, our text tells us, verse 3, He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then, here's the why, then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in days gone by, as in the former years. So God is purifying us for himself, a people for his very own, again, who were eager to do what is good, not eager to run after evil, not eager to chase after sin, eager to do what is good. That's the work that he's up to in our lives. We are the New Testament Levites. Remember what Peter said. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. You're being built into this spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. God is raising up worshipers, not just with our lips, but with our very lives. Amen. This past Tuesday evening, while the election returns were coming in, Nan and I watched a documentary on President Jimmy Carter. And as you know, he was and is a believer, taught a Sunday school class in his hometown of Plains, Georgia. And whether you agree with his politics or not, I really think that he tried to live out his Christian convictions in the presidency. There was a point in President Carter's life, though, when everything changed for him spiritually. He ran for the governorship of Georgia and lost. The first time he ran for governor, he lost, and it was a devastating loss to him. And he tells about the day that he took a walk with his sister Ruth, who was a godly woman, a follower of Jesus, and he talked about the fact that he was a church-going Christian, whatever that means. He was a church-going Christian. But he realized that his faith was shallow and superficial. So he said to his sister Ruth, he said, you know, we're both Baptists. But what is it that you have that I don't have? Isn't that interesting? I want to say this, I've said it often, that you, a church pew, you can be about as far from God as anybody can get if your faith is superficial and shallow. And he said, listen, we're both Baptists. We both go to the same church. What is it that you have that I don't have? And Ruth replied, total commitment. She said, I belong to Jesus. Everything I am. And Jimmy Carter said to his sister, that's what I want. And everything changed for him that day. He looks back on it as the turning point in his life. And maybe that's the turning point that you're at today. That you've been what we would call a good church-going Christian, whatever that means. But you would have to say that your faith has been very shallow and superficial, and it could be that you're just now getting it, that all of the trials and the fires and the sufferings and the affliction that you've been through, God has been speaking to you. He's been coming to you in those, and he's saying, turn to me. Turn to me. And watch what happens when you come in the refiner's fire and just yield to him, to say, God, whatever it is you need to take out of my life, take it away. Whatever it is that has to be changed, whatever it is that has to be restructured in my life, Lord, I submit to the refiner's fire. Because the most important thing is not for us to live happy lives, it's to live holy lives. Now bow your head, please, as we pray. As you are there before the Lord, he is here. He is here. And whether you believe it or not, or know it or not, he's been coming to you. Maybe you've felt so far from God and you've been going through trials and you wonder, God, do you love me? Do you care about me? Do you know what I'm going through? And I hope you understand today from God's word that he is a refiner's fire. He's sitting by that bubbling, gurgling pot. He's got his eye on his precious silver. His aim, his desire is to bring out of you any imperfections that are keeping you from the life, with a capital L, the life that he's called you to in Christ. Father, sometimes you do heavy-duty work in our lives, and I believe that that's the case this morning for many of us. The refiner's fire has been intense. But God, thank you for the assurance that what is so painful is a part of a bigger, better picture of purpose that you have for us. And so may we submit and yield to you today in Jesus' name.